All right, good to see you this evening. Still have some of ours who are out of town, but we have some of you who are traveling and being here too, and that's nice. That's good to see you. If you open your Bibles to the 27th chapter of Isaiah, 27th chapter of Isaiah. And apparently we got to get this turned on here. Sorry, we'll wait just a second. I'm not plugged in. I'm sorry, I forgot to plug that wire in. Do you want to do that? You got to get an adapter. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Did everything but actually plug it into the projector. That doesn't help. Okay, now the TV has to be on, is it on? Okay, great. Okay, very good. We noticed last time that there's a pattern that actually goes on. Let me back up here a little bit. This whole section of Isaiah 13 through 27 is a really important section for us today. And one of the reasons I've slowed down and talked about this a little bit more than some of our other passages in Isaiah is because it's a very neglected section. We kind of read through it and we say, say judgment against Babylon, judgment against, Elam and all these nations and stuff. And so what? That happened. But this is really important for us today because this is a picture of a battle that still goes on. And it is a battle between God and the sinful world city. And so, especially in these passages in chapter 24 through 27, you see God's battle coming to culmination with this world city. And so that can include we live in a world city. We are affected by a world city. And it doesn't take much for us to recognize that, does it? We look around us and more we feel separate or out of sync with our own government that in my early days and way 50 years before that with Buddy, not really. I'm probably older. But in our earlier days, we thought much greater about the morality of America than we do today. Even the terrible 60s seems like nothing compared to what we're seeing now. And so more and more we feel kind of separate from that, and we see a whole world city that is we're not a part of, and it feels more distinct maybe than it did in years past. So that battle continues, and that's what God is talking about. So a lot of what we want to see here is there's a choice between being a part of the world city and being a part of the people of God. And there isn't a third choice. That's the choice. It's either one or another. And if you decide to be a part of the world city, there are two consequences to that naturally come. The first is complete unfulfillment. Now, the world of Isaiah's day, those nations put their confidence in their idols. They put their confidence in what they built. They put confidence in their wealth and their power. And what do they think they're going to have? They think they're going to have protection. They think wealth is going to be there forever. They believe they're going to find fulfillment and the ultimate pleasure. And all of those things come to an end. In fact, in the end, they're throwing their idols away because it doesn't do any good. Their wealth, it does not save them. Their power is nothing before God. And so that was illustrated in 13 down through chapter 23. And now it's pictured in this interesting little pattern that we see here in this text in chapter 24 through 27. So we're going to come to 27 here and talk about the ending of this, but just to give you a little idea, the parallels that we saw here, 24, 1 through 13, began with the Lord's harvest from a destroyed world. We're going to end with the Lord's harvest from a destroyed people. We're going to see the song. We saw the song of the world remnant. Now we're going to sing the song of the remnant of God's people. We see the sinful world overthrown, and so we'll begin our study tonight with the spiritual forces of evil overthrown. That is those spiritual forces that are behind what goes on in the sinful world. And then we saw the waiting world waiting for God's destruction and salvation. And now, last week, a couple weeks ago, we saw the waiting of the people of God for God's destruction and redemption. And then the song about the ruined city and the strong about the song about the strong city, and those are contrast one another. So there's the song about the destruction of that ruined city, and then the song about being in the city of God. And of course, central to all of that, 25, 6 through 12, is Mount Zion. And that is the stronghold that brings that all together. So let's begin now with this part of, actually we're going to begin with this part in C2 there, the spiritual forces of evil that are overthrown in 27:1. Now, leading up to that, please notice chapter 26, verse 20 and 21, because I want you to see the flow. Obviously, chapter divisions, especially in Isaiah, do not mean much and can interrupt our flow of thought. So notice what God says. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So here is God protecting his people. He says, all right, you get into your chambers, shut the doors. It reminds you a little bit of Passover, right, in the land of Egypt. God's bringing death upon Egypt. He's bringing punishment on Egypt. Everybody is to stay inside their houses. They're to count on the blood of the Lamb over their houses, and God then is going to go out and do his punishment and destruction. Notice that the sins of the world are no more hidden. They're no longer hidden. And the punishment now finally comes. You ever had somebody say, a lot of times people who don't believe in God will say, oh, if there's a God, you know, why didn't he see all this? Why doesn't he do something about this? And here is Isaiah saying, God saying, oh yeah, the day will come and I'm going to do this. And all that terrible stuff is going to be exposed. You remember when Cain killed Abel, and God, what did God say to Cain? Your blood cries to me from the ground. The blood of Abel cries to me from the ground. And so here he says that similar thing. The earth is going to disclose the blood that is shed on it. It's no more going to cover its slain. And so everything, the evidence for the sins of the world now is going to come out, and God then is going to bring the just punishment against it. Okay, we good on that? Anybody missing that at all? All right. Good. Okay, so following up on that, in 27:1, what we see now is that God now is, which I went too fast, I'm sorry, 27:1 is where we are. So what we see then is God now overthrowing the spiritual forces of wickedness that are behind what is going on. And so notice the words here. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. All right, so those are all words that have two different connotations. Egypt is often referred to this way in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, you would see that Leviathan is pictured as Egypt. You'll also see the serpent and stuff like that pictured. We've mentioned this before. Places like Egypt and Edom are often pictured as the enemies of God. Babylon, the same way. And so Egypt is that way. So he's going to destroy this power, this Leviathan, this twisting or coiling serpent. You're well aware that when you get to the New Testament, you see the serpent slash dragon picture in Revelation 12, where Satan is pictured as a great dragon who is going after the people of God. And then he's also pictured as a serpent, the old serpent of old, and refers back to Genesis 3:15. So keep in mind, you know, Genesis 3:15 is one of those passages you want to always keep in mind just about any time you're reading anything in the Bible, because again, it sets the tone for everything that's happening. What's God say to the serpent? I will put enmity, right, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, or your offspring and her offspring. So there's a battle going on between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring. I read that passage many years and didn't notice that Satan had an offspring. I think that's pretty critical. And then the offspring of the woman, which is the faithful. And then the end result is he will crush your head, serpent, and you will bruise his heel. And so the ultimate victory of God over the serpent, and that's what you see in this text, is God's ultimate victory over the powers that are behind all of the wickedness that goes on in the world. You remember that in Ephesians 6:12? You do not wrestle, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and powers of darkness, the spiritual forces of darkness. So we always want to keep in mind where the battle actually is centered, where the battle is. It's with those spiritual forces of wickedness, and God is going to bring that all down as he brings the world city down. Now, that implies a new exodus. If he's destroying Egypt, what happens when God destroys Egypt? There's a new exodus. There's a new people coming out. So we need to always keep in mind the exodus echo that goes throughout the scriptures, because we're a part of the exodus. We are a new exodus. Israel was looking for that, even the city, the physical nation in Jesus' day. They're looking for a new deliverer, a new Moses, a new picture of deliverance in every way. And so that is still going on with us. So the original exodus out of Egypt, then Isaiah speaks of and we'll see a lot of this later in chapter 50 and following, chapter 49 and following, a new exodus is going to come. He's talking about us, bringing us out of Assyria and Babylon and all the nations of wickedness, bringing us out of the world city as God destroys them. And so we're a part of a new exodus as well. Exodus out of bondage, our bondage from sin. But we're still looking for another exodus. When Jesus, Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, Luke's account is very interesting. When Jesus is transfigured, he's having a conversation with who? Moses and Elijah. What were they talking about? Well, it just says they were talking. They were talking about his upcoming death, weren't they? And so Luke's the only account that says that. And the scripture says they were discussing, Jesus was discussing with them his upcoming, and the ESV translates, departure. And the word is the same word that would be used in the Septuagint for Exodus, his upcoming Exodus. When we think of Exodus, we think of good things. When we think of death, we don't think of good things. But Jesus, and any Christian, would think of death more as an Exodus. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I would rather Exodus, depart, and be with Christ. There is a departure that is cool about it. Yes, death is a curse to those who are living in sin and do not have redemption. But death is an exodus for us who look forward to being delivered from this mortal body, as Paul says in Romans 8, into the glory of the sons of God and released from this corruption. So there's a new exodus. So we keep looking for this exodus and eventually coming then to the ultimate promised land. I think those are neat pictures. So maybe even more satisfying to me when I think about that is the destruction, in part of this exodus, is the destruction of the world city and separating us from the world city. So listen to the words of Revelation 22, 14 and 15. The writer said, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Who's outside? They don't dwell with us anymore. We don't dwell in their midst anymore. Kind of a parable of the tares picture. Isn't that comforting? That's, I think, one of those things that is really cool to look forward to, because there's all kinds of ramifications from that. Then we are not suffering what we would and did do in this life. All right, so the dragon being slayed, the dragon in the sea, and the serpent taken out. Now we can sing this next song. So the next song has to do with the song of the remnant of God's people. The first song was a song of the world remnant, which was faithful that were gathered out of the world after God destroyed the world. And now there's a faithful out of Jacob, out of God's people Israel, who are going to be gathered and be able to be part of this pleasantness. Now notice how he describes it. Verse 2 through 6. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection, and let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with its fruit. I hope you see some of the really pretty pictures there. The first thing you might think of, a pleasant vineyard. Remember Jesus in John 15 telling his disciples, I am the true vine and you are the branches. And he said, every branch in me that bears fruit, I prune it that it might bear more fruit. And you have a picture of a vineyard that is unlike the vineyard that we began seeing in Isaiah chapter 5. Remember that vineyard? God planted a vineyard. He did all kinds of wonderful stuff in it. He took care of it. He put a wall around it. He did all that you do for a great vineyard, and it produced what? Wild grapes. Yeah, sour, terrible, wild grapes, unusable. And so he says, what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to just tear it down. I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to let it all go. And I'm going to take it out. Well, now here is a restoration. So now is a pleasant vineyard. This vineyard is different because it's obviously going to bear fruit. Now, when you think of a pleasant vineyard, how many of you got to walk through a vineyard? Very many of you? A few? Okay. A few of you? Good. You can probably picture it, even if you haven't ever walked through it. In the central part of California, you can drive up through there, and there's just hundreds of miles of beautiful vineyards. Walk out into those vineyards. Picture yourself doing that. Just walk out in those vineyards. Grapes are just full and coming down. It's so peaceful. Nice breezes blowing, and the great vineyard and the peace that is there. And it's just, you can't beat that. There's a pleasantness about it. And God is excited about his pleasant vineyard. That's who we are. That's how we should be. This church should be a pleasant vineyard. It is a pleasant vineyard. I know it is for me. That's what we should be. That's what we always strive for. We enjoy the fruit that comes from the vineyard. We enjoy God producing that fruit through us and helping us do what he wants done so that he is glorified in the world. What a pleasant thing to know that God pictures us that way, then, as his very, very special vineyard. Who else in the world has that blessing? We need to appreciate that so we don't destroy his vineyard. It's a very important picture. Remember Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, 6, and 7, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a pleasant vineyard. It should be pleasant as a group, should be pleasant as an individual, as you serve God in your life. being careful not to get mired in the things of this world, but to realize what God's created for us. So it's a nice, I think, a very, very beautiful picture. How about this part of it? He says, I'm its keeper, verse 3. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. Here's God's guardianship over it. You feel and see the picture of God watering you every day, keeping you every day. If you're like me, it's really easy to get mired in the trials and difficulties and the day-to-day grind and the work, and you just let that get to you until your anxiousness builds up and you're forgetting. God's keeping you. God's every day watering you. God is caring for you. He is a very, very attentive vine dresser. And it's important to keep that in mind, isn't it? Not to let our world around us and ourselves get us so that we're not appreciating the fact that we dwell in the presence of God and God is there for us. So there's great pictures that I think it's hard to see these pictures as clearly in the New Testament as you do in passages like this where God is there. Isn't it interesting too, the final statement there about that, I have no wrath. I have no wrath. That's all we lived with without God. Is the wrath of God. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. I thought it important to get a little feel of that. You've been a Christian a long time. Before you become a Christian and you begin to understand who you are and what you're, you I think have a real strong feeling of the wrath of God. After you've been a Christian for a much longer time, you might start forgetting what that looks like. Take a look back in the book of book of Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy, and I want you to take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is where Moses is reminding the people of the day of their rebellion and God's wrath. Get a little feel of it here. Deuteronomy 9:13. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, here's Moses rehearsing what happened at Sinai. The Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot their name out from under heaven. And I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, of course, symbolizing the ending of the covenant. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Look down at verse 22. And at Taberah also, and at Massah and Kibroth Hettavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. You know, as I read that, I couldn't help but think of life before Christ. Life before being a Christian. And there is there is the wrath of God. And then you can't help but think of the one who came in the place of Moses, our perfect Redeemer, who went to a cross and died for us so that God's wrath would not be poured out against us. And he protects us. And to save us, after seeing that picture of wrath, which is the same picture on all of us before we came to Christ, to see that should bring to us a greater appreciation for the things then that God has done. Okay, so that, anyway, there's no more wrath. I think a great picture of that, and something that you also see just in the Romans account, when that same wrath of God is appears and we see the picture of it. Listen to these words in Romans 5 and verse 9, where he says, or verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. No more wrath. How about that? You're living every day in the presence of God and no more wrath. These are the thanksgivings we need to give to God. These are the motivations to cause us to serve him with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. No more wrath. Wow. I think a lot of us grew up with the idea that, oh, I slipped up. Oh no, I'm doomed. Maybe I can just hope to be saved. I don't know. And that's not the covenant relationship. Obviously, God's calling upon us to have a humble heart, to repent of our sins. But he has made it so we live in his presence and no more wrath. A beautiful, beautiful picture. Okay, so the final thing there that we'll notice in that section is there in verses 4, 5, and 6. You notice in verse 4, he says, I just wish there were some thorns and briars around. He says, just bring it on. I'll take them out. It's kind of like, where's the enemy? You know, where'd they go? Bunch of chickens. I took them out. You know, it's like a power play there. God, goodness, he says, I don't find. He says, so look, if they show up, I'm going to march against them. If they come, I'm going to burn them all together. Or I'll give them another choice. The other choice is they can lay hold on my protection. They can join. Of course, that's God's choice. That's what God wants. God finds no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God's want is twice saying, let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. And then verse 6, Jacob's going to take root. He's going to blossom. Here's who you are. Here's another one of those identity verses. This is how you should see yourself. God making us take blossom, put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. So we're the branches spreading out, filling the whole world with the fruit of God. That's our identity. That's who we are. We're not here to come together every week and high-five each other that we're saved and be satisfied. We are God's branches putting his fruit out to the whole world. How special God has made us as his vine, his vineyard, his branches in the true vine of Jesus Christ. Okay, kingdom of God then, renewed, restored, and you see an Eden-like picture, a Garden of Eden-like picture here that is brought back. Now the final section then in verse 7 down through verse 13, and here we're seeing the Lord's harvest from a destroyed people. And you're going to see here that this destroyed people is referring again now to the people of Israel. And they are also destroyed. And there's only a remnant of them that are saved as well. So just like there was a destruction of the world city, and only a remnant of them are saved, so now a destruction of Jacob, of the physical nation of Israel, and there's a remnant of them that are saved. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11. just as in the days of Elijah. There's 7,000. There's a remnant that has not served Baal. So notice the verses. Verse 7, struck Israel, as he struck those who struck them. I am told that's really a pretty, real pretty in the Hebrew, maybe not so much in the English. But did he strike Israel with the same harshness that he struck the other nations? Well, the answer to that is, of course, no. Where's Babylon today? Well, they're gone. But they're still an Israel of God. Where's Edom today? Well, they're gone. But they're still an Israel of God. And so he says, I didn't strike you like I struck the other nations because of the promise, of course, to Abraham that he would bring a blessing upon the world. And so he says, have I done that? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure. Or the idea in NIV says, by warfare and exile, or by careful measure. By exile, you contended with him. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sins. In other words, he's suffering as the consequences of his sin, but God says, I am allowing that to be enough, and I'm offering salvation to them. One of the things that happened when Israel goes into captivity is a real blessing. So it is with just about any punishment if we allow it to be. The blessing is they threw away their idols. They didn't come back for the first time in their history. They didn't come back to Judah and start erecting a god Molech or some of the other gods of the nations. One thing is all the nations had thrown their gods away by that time because all of them failed. And so these nations, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken them all out. And then eventually, of course, Babylon is even taken out and their idols are taken down. So they're not doing that anymore. And there is a true desire to come back in repentance, but not enough. Not, of course, until Christ, where the ultimate forgiveness then and the ultimate repentance. Punishment, discipline like this is good to make us think and to bring us back. And so you'll notice what he talks about, the idols there in the mid of verse 9, when he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces. No asherim or incense altars will remain standing. All that is gone. Verse 10, for the fortified city, now he's talking about the world city, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes, there it lies down and strips its branches. Now I want you to see the picture that he's given here, the world city. When you think of the world city today, what would you think of? Powerful. Pervasive, challenging. We feel like ants in their presence. As Israel in the land of Egypt going and spying out Canaan, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We feel powerless, and yet God is reminding us the day will come when this powerful world city, sinful world city that you see, is going to be like a pasture. It's all going to be gone, and they're just going to be cows grazing. That's all that's going to be left. It's going to be peaceful again. So there's never a reason to totally freak out. The occasions that I spy out Facebook in order to see one of my grandchildren, I tend to see some of the exclamations as people talk about the end is near, you know, oh, we're all terrible and all that. And, depressing, which is the reason I don't look at it too much. So... Here's God saying, no. Keep in mind, God is going to destroy that city. He's going to make it like a wilderness. It's all going to be gone. That's an interesting parallel, by the way, because later in Isaiah, he's going to picture Judah and his nation like a wilderness after he destroys them, but then says he'll pour his spirit out on them and bless them, and it'll be a reversal. So this reversal happens here, but the reversal in this case is the destruction of the world sinful city that God now is bringing down. And going on in verse 11, he says, when its boughs are dry, they are broken, women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. So here again is this world city, rebellious, living in their sin, not interested in following God, blaspheming God. What is good is evil. What is evil is good. We are seeing that plainly today. Sinfulness is righteousness. Righteousness is sinfulness. It really blows my mind to see the ramped up persecution that are against Christianity, against those who would follow Christ. Just 6 days ago, by the way, there was a lawsuit filed against the city of Boston by an organization that promotes Christianity. They're not a church. They just promote Christianity. And they wanted to fly, well, for one day, a flag honoring Christ. The flag just had a cross on it, etc. And for the second time in 3 years, they'd been turned down. So it's going to go to court over it. And you say, well, you know, whatever. The same city of Boston had already flown the communist Chinese flag in celebration of their revolution by which Mao Zedong killed and murdered millions of people and starved them to death. We're going to rejoice in that. In flags honoring terrorist Muslims, flags honoring LGBTQ2, whatever, all of that, and on it goes. It's okay to do that. Atheist flags, etc. No, you can't fly a flag that would honor Christ. So be aware. I mean, this kind of sneaks up. And it is important for us Christians to know how we will handle ourselves in a proper way, standing for what's right, but not acting like the world, right? And not being afraid to speak up. And so this is the, I think, a lot of the encouragement that we get from that, where God says, look, I'll tell you what, when I'm done with that world city, women are going to come and just pick up the sticks that are left from the destruction and make a fire of it. That'll be the end. So the final words then in 12 and 13, in that day, here's the great hope. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you'll be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So here is, that sounds a little bit like the parable of the tares, doesn't it? It sounds like God dividing the wheat from the chaff. But in this case, he's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about what God is doing now. By sending out the trumpet message, the gospel message, God is one by one dividing who are going to be his people, who are going to accept the message, and who is not going to accept the message. They're gleaned one by one. Never forget, that's the way the gospel is taught, one by one. Sometimes we have the feeling, oh, I just wish we could get thousands and all that. One by one, you find a person, you make a friendship, you make an acquaintance, you share the gospel, one by one. That's how it's done. And God gleans from the world. That's how you saw it in the book of Acts. That's how it is done today. And so God gathers, and from all over the world, from the bondage of Assyria, from the bondage of Egypt, everybody is coming now to Jerusalem, to the great Mount Zion, where God's peace and rich blessings are shown, as we saw back in chapter 26, the great feast of rich food. And so there is the ultimate picture of God's victory. And I hope you see that and get in your mind the great conquering that God does on our behalf, and that we can have peace, and we're looking forward to our new Exodus, our new home, and the destruction then of the world city.